This morning we're going to begin a new series of conversations from really some pretty familiar passages. We have over the last 4 weeks worked through a series out of Acts chapters 1 and 2 that we entitled High Impact Church. During that time, what we did is we looked at four characteristics out of those two chapters of churches that make an impact in their world. And we did that very simply because we want to be a church that makes an impact in our world. And we're very serious about that, and we want to do whatever we can do to posture ourselves to do that and to take on the characteristics of that first church that made such an impact to the degree that we can. It is certainly our goal and our aim. But having said that, we need to understand something, and that is that you can count on the fact if your church is making an impact in its world, if we are going to become a high-impact church, it will capture the attention of our enemy very, very quickly. There is little doubt about the fact that if we're effective in reaching lost people, if we're effective in building the saints to send them out into the world, that the enemy is going to be very interested in what we're doing in this place. And so what I want to do is I want to continue in the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 3 and working through about chapter 7. And in those five chapters, what we are going to see is we're going to see the way the enemy begins to attack that first church. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. In Acts chapter 2, God formed us into the church. He formed us into the body of Christ, and he empowered us to be his body. In other words, to represent him in this world. Now, in that equation of God empowering us and using us, there are really only kind of two parts to that, aren't there? There's God and us. And so if the enemy is going to take his aim at something in that equation, who do you think it's going to be? You know, who's most vulnerable in that equation? He's certainly not going to line up his sights on God the Father. He tried that in heaven, and God threw him out and banished him from the place. He's probably not going to take his aim at Jesus. He took his best shot at him at the cross, and that failed. So who's he going to take his shot at? He's going to take his shot. He's going to be dead aim on us individually. And if he can get to us individually, then he affects the whole. And that's always been kind of his approach to this. Now, you say, well, Don, why does this matter? Why is this so important to us? Well, the answer is really very simple. And that is, if we get serious about being a high-impact church, you say, well, now, wait a minute. What does it mean to get serious about being a high-impact church? You know, I mean, we just listened to four Sundays. What more do I have to do to be serious? Well, there are at least four characteristics of high-impact people who make up high-impact churches. And I want you to hear these very quickly. Number one is high-impact Christians have a biblical worldview. In other words, the framework through which they interpret life, the framework through which they make decisions, is a compilation of biblical teaching. When it comes to how do we think and how do we live, we turn first to the scriptures to glean any understanding that is available to us there. They have a biblical worldview. Secondly, they have an eternal perspective. High-impact Christians do not make decisions on the short term. They do not make decisions based on the temporal. But instead, we make decisions on what is good for the kingdom, and they take the long view of things, the eternal view of things. Thirdly, they have a place of ministry in which to serve the body of Christ. High-impact Christians do not sit on the sideline. They are people who are engaged in ministry, using their gift to serve the body of Christ. And finally, they have a place of mission in which to serve the world. Now, if those four things characterize your life, you are postured to be a high-impact Christian. And if those four characteristics are true of this congregation, then we are postured to be a high impact church. And I can guarantee you that if that is the case, the enemy is going to do everything that he can possibly do to stop us. He has no desire for us to put the love of God on display in this world. No desire at all. He doesn't want the Father glorified and the Son magnified in this world because of what we do. So he will do everything that he can possibly do to keep that from happening. He'll silence your voice. He'll tarnish your testimony. He'll disrupt our unity. He'll even attempt to scare you into inactivity. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at how Satan attempted to stop the early church. But even more importantly, we're going to look at how that first century church responded to those attacks and see if there's something in there that we can apply to our situation today. And I can guarantee you going into it, there is. Now, indeed, these may be two very different series of messages, but they come from a common framework and a common passage. And so I want you to see kind of the connection. I want you to see how the story fits together. And so at the end of Acts chapter 2, we have the church that is existing together, and it's working wonderfully together as people care about each other and love each other and take care of each other. One day, very shortly after the day of Pentecost, very shortly after the church was formed, Peter and John were going to the temple for afternoon prayers. In other words, it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And as they approached the temple, a man who had been lame from birth was being carried into the temple so that he could beg from people who were coming through the gate. This had been an everyday occurrence for him for years. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter into the temple, he asked them for money. And Peter replied to him, he said, "Look at us." Now, I have no idea why he wanted him to look. He may have been saying, "Look at us, can't you see we have no money?" He may have had something else in mind. But the lame man looked at them intently, hoping to get some money from him. And Peter continued, "I don't have any silver or gold, but I will give you what I do have. Get up and walk." And Peter reached out, took the man by the hand, and helped him to stand up. And as he did, the lame man's feet and his ankles were instantaneously healed, and the lame man jumped up, stood there for a moment, and began walking around. In fact, when Peter and John entered into the temple, the lame man went in with them, jumping up and down and praising the Lord. Everyone in the temple courtyard saw and heard this man. And when they realized that it was a lame beggar who had for years been sitting beside the gate begging, they were astonished, the scriptures tell us. They all rushed out to see this man, and they saw him standing there holding tightly to Peter and John. Peter saw his opportunity to speak to the crowd, and so he said, "Why are you looking at us as though we healed this man? God did it to bring glory to his servant Jesus. The one you handed over, the one you rejected, even though Pilate wanted to release him, you still handed him over. You rejected this holy, righteous one and demanded that a murderer be released instead. You killed the author of life, but God has raised him from the dead, and we're witnesses to that fact. Through faith in the name of this man, Jesus, this lame man was healed." He says, "Now, I realize, you did what you did out of ignorance. But in truth, God was fulfilling everything that the prophets had foretold about the Messiah. So, now, you repent of your sins and turn to God. Then times of refreshment will come from the Lord, and he will again send Jesus to you, your appointed Messiah. For he must remain in heaven until the time of the final restoration of all things. You're children of the prophets." What he doesn't say but implies is, you should know this stuff. You should know all this. as Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees confronted them. And the scripture says, and they were greatly annoyed. Boy, is that an understatement. Because they were teaching that in Jesus there is resurrection from the dead. Now we've talked about this a number of times in here. So I'll be brief with this. In Israel, Judaism and the government were strangely intertwined. They were kind of mixed together in ways that you could almost not pull them apart. And there were two primary religious political parties in Israel. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees were essentially the fundamentalists of the day. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. For example, they did not believe in a resurrection. I mean, in their thinking, dead people stayed dead forever. Consequently, there was no, in their thinking, there was no future reward, there was no future punishment. The only thing that mattered is what you did in the here and now. And they didn't believe in a spirit world. There were no angels, there were no demons, there was no Satan. And they believed that man was the captain of his own soul and the master of his own fate. They were kind of in charge. And so when they heard that Peter and John were talking about the resurrection of Jesus, they were upset. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, since it was already evening time anyway. They weren't going to deal with this today. But then the scripture makes this interesting observation. And many of those that heard that day believed. And that raised the number to about 5,000 men in that fledgling church. That's minus women and children. It's not difficult at all to imagine that this fledgling church that had only been around now a few days, at most a few weeks, was now running somewhere between 10 and 20,000 or beyond in a very short period of time. Now what you're about to see unfold in Acts chapter 4 is a very simple story with a very simple message. But the message is important. And it's very simply this. The enemy will try to silence your voice through intimidation. The enemy will try to silence your voice. He's going to try to scare you so that you don't speak. And the religious system of that day was very intimidating. I mean, the religious leaders of the day, the priests, the Sadducees, they had all the money, they had all the power, they had all the education. The only thing they didn't have on their side, as it turns out, was the truth. You say, well, Don, what does that have to do with me? Well, we live in a very different environment from the environment that was present in first century Israel. But the enemy still wants to silence your voice. He doesn't want you to speak. Now, I'll grant you that it's different in different places in this world, but in this country, for the most part, the enemy doesn't try to physically intimidate us. Instead, he's much more subtle about it. He intimidates us by planting the idea in our minds that if we proclaim Jesus as the only way, that we're intolerant. You do realize, don't you, that every spiritual approach in this world is intolerant. I mean, every religious system believes that it is the right one. Why would you invest your life in something you don't think is the right one? Trust me, Islam is not tolerant. Judaism is not tolerant. They crucified a guy who disagreed with them. Hinduism is not tolerant. Buddhism is not tolerant. Even Baha'i, which is supposedly the most tolerant religion in the world, loves everybody except anyone who makes an exclusive truth claim. And they hate him. See, they try to intimidate us by making us think that if we hold a Christian worldview, that we're intellectually inferior. Now, if you don't believe me that's true, just walk into virtually any high school or college science classroom and admit that you are a theistic creationist and see what happens. you will be intimidated into believing that you're an idiot among intellectual giants. He intimidates us by making us believe that if we witness, we'll lose our jobs, or worse yet, we'll lose our friends, or that our status will be stripped away, or our prestige will be damaged in some way. To this very day, the enemy of your soul is trying to silence your voice. But the good news is there is help. There are things that we can understand from this encounter with Peter and John that can help us. In fact, I think there are five principles that we can draw from this chapter pretty quickly that will give us some significant help when we are being intimidated into silence. Number one, don't run away, but don't turn aggressive either. Don't run away from the situation, but don't get aggressive and mess it up. You know, Peter and John didn't back away for a second, did they? I mean, as you read through this story in Acts chapter 4, they didn't back down for a moment, but neither did they escalate the situation by becoming aggressive and obnoxious. There's a fine line in here, isn't there? If you run away when you get challenged, the enemy wins. If you get aggressive and become obnoxious, the enemy wins. Somehow you have to navigate your way through this minefield without losing your voice and without forfeiting your witness. Now, why were the religious leaders so upset? Verse 2 tells you, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The religious leaders were upset for two reasons. First of all, because Peter and John were teaching. They were not accredited teachers. They were not, in the eyes of the religious leaders of the day, qualified to teach. They had not been to rabbinic school. They were not professional clergy. They were amateurs, and worse yet, they were uneducated amateurs. In fact, the way they taught reminded those religious leaders of how Jesus taught. And he taught as one who had authority. He taught as one who wrote the law, not as one who interpreted the law. But secondly, they were upset because of what they taught. They taught in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They taught that if you were in Christ, even though you died, you could live again. But death was not final. That there was a resurrection. Now, as a beginning point, these religious leaders, as we already said, did not believe in a resurrection. Furthermore, some of these same religious leaders had determined that Jesus was a blasphemer and he was worthy of death. But twice now, Peter had stood up and publicly argued that Jesus was the Messiah and that these religious leaders had killed the very Messiah that they had been waiting for. And to make it even worse, this one that they killed, God raised from the dead. Now, to say that they were greatly annoyed was an understatement. But Peter and John did not recant one word. They didn't run off and try to hide. Instead, they accepted their treatment and waited patiently for their opportunities. Dare I say this? You will have far more opportunities to speak if you remain resolute in the middle of the circumstance than if you try to run away and wait for a better opportunity. How many times do we say, well, you know, I'll back out of this one and I'll wait for a better opportunity, and we're still waiting, aren't we? I wonder what might happen if in some of those circumstances, if we remained resolute, graciously, kindly resolute, and spoke the truth in the middle of the circumstance. Don't run away, but don't turn aggressive either. Number two, keep yourself spiritually prepared. I mean, if you want to talk about intimidation, these were intimidating circumstances. Verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. So the next day being, this event happened late in the afternoon. It was evening by the time it all got brought together, and they got taken off to jail. It was too late to take care of it, because after all, we all know that, you know, the courts only run from 9 to noon, right? And so they waited until the next morning. And on that day, they gathered all of the elders and the scribes and the rulers together with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were a part of that high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power and by what name did you do this?" Now, I want you to get the picture. They brought Peter and John in front of the council. You know what this was? In Jewish terms, this was the Sanhedrin. It was the Council of 70. It was the ruling council of Israel. They met in this temple hall that was known as the Hall of Hewn Stone. It was a huge room. And the way this room was laid out is they would have the 70 sitting in a semicircle, and then the high priest, the chief priest, would be sitting back here. He was the one who presided over the council, and he would be sitting back here. And if they had a prisoner to bring in, they would put them in the middle between those, the high priest and the 70. And so, I mean, put yourself in Peter and John's circumstance. Here they are. They got the chief priest behind them. They got 70 of the most powerful, educated, erudite people in the nation of Israel standing or sitting in front of them. And here they are in the middle of this, and these guys are ready to start asking them questions. It's a very intimidating circumstance. Can I ask you a question? Which is more intimidating? A crowd of 70 or a friend of one? I mean, because the truth of the matter is, some of us are intimidated to talk to even the one, aren't we? Sometimes it's more difficult to talk to that person that you care about the most, you love the most, whose destiny is deeply on your mind, and yet you're intimidated out of speaking to that person. Peter and John are in the midst of the council. And yet, they didn't resist. They didn't become rude. They entrusted themselves to God. And they accepted the fact that if they were in that circumstance, they must be in it because God wanted them in it. Did you hear me? I wonder how many times we would view situations differently if we really believed that God was active in orchestrating the affairs of life. And that if we were being obedient to Him and we still found ourselves in the middle of a difficult circumstance, one that might even be intimidating, why wouldn't our natural inclination be that we were there because He wanted us there? That was our moment. That we had an opportunity to do something, that there was a ministry opportunity waiting for us. You know, maybe these guys realized that they had a ministry opportunity of a lifetime. You know, what are the chances that in any other circumstance, in any other situation, that they would have an opportunity to talk to the 70 most powerful people in Israel all at one time, and to be able to share the gospel with them locked up in a room one-on-one? What are the chances of that? I mean, they could hardly believe their ears when the council asked their first question: "By what power or by what name did you heal this lame man?" You know what these guys were really saying? They were really saying, "We can't do that. How'd you do that? I mean, we don't have that ability. How did you get that ability? Where did you get that power? Who gave you the authority to do that?" The next verse is critical. Verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." Now, I think we need to be careful here. We need to be careful to understand the whole of Scripture here. Many people read this and they think that Peter had some dramatic experience, and in that moment, and he was overtaken by the Holy Spirit, and he was able to say things that he had never been able to say before. Well, we know that's not true because he'd already said them once before. I mean, this wasn't magic. In reality, he was filled with the Spirit, not because of what happened at that moment, but because of what had happened long before he got to that moment. According to the Scriptures, we're filled with the Spirit when we say yes to God's agenda, and then we live and we walk in obedience to His Word and to His will. In fact, it's not so much a response to our desperation as it is a response to our preparation. Peter had been yielding to the will and to the Word of God. And as a result, he was in the right place at the right time. And as a result, he was given all of the spiritual resources that he needed for that circumstance that God had placed him in that moment. Listen to me, folks. If you want to be strong in the moment of intimidation, then you have to prepare yourself spiritually for that moment. And since you don't know when that moment is coming, you have to stay prepared all the time, don't you? And when that moment comes, and you have kept yourself prepared, then you'll be able to say exactly what God wants you to say. Peter did. Number three. Take advantage of the opportunities that God provides. I mean, it's a simple statement, isn't it? But when God gives you opportunities, take advantage of them. You know what I've noticed? I've noticed that when I take advantage of the opportunities that God gives me, He tends to give me more. And if I walk by the ones that He gives me, those opportunities tend to dry up. So take advantage of them. Go back to verse 8. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him, this man is standing before you, and he's standing here well." I love the way Peter did not allow the religious leaders of the day to frame the argument. Because if he would have allowed them to frame the argument, this discussion would have been all about breaking laws and causing disruptions. They would have treated the power of the Holy Spirit as some evil spirit by which Peter was doing magic. But instead, Peter grabbed the moment. And he said, "Listen, let me tell you what the real issue is here. The real issue is, who is Jesus and what did you do to him? Because it's by His power and it's by His authority that this lame man is walking today. You want to know by what power? You want to know in whose name this man was healed? I'll tell you. He was healed in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You crucified him, and God brought him back to life." See, even in the presence of the Sanhedrin, even standing in the middle of the hall of hewn stone, stuck between 71 of the most powerful people available, Peter doesn't back off at all on the fact that Israel had killed their Messiah and that God had raised him from the dead. Now, the truth is, Peter could have left some of that out. He didn't have to say it that way. I mean, was it really necessary to emphasize the resurrection? I mean, he knew they didn't believe it. He knew that was going to be offensive. He knew that it had the capability of inciting them. And if his objective was to be able to walk out of there sooner than later, all he had to do was leave some of that out, right? But that wasn't his objective. His objective was not, how quickly am I able to walk out of here? His objective was, how forcefully can I convince these people that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel? And if he would have left them to frame the argument, it would have been very different. Can I give you a principle in here? Never dilute the gospel by deleting the parts that offend people. I mean, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? And yet we all have to be honest. Sometimes in our effort to say it in just the right way, we say it so much in just the right way that we leave some out. To people without Christ, the gospel is offensive. Do we understand that? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Say it as inoffensively as possible. Don't unnecessarily turn people off by being rude and overbearing. But the gospel is, by its very nature, offensive. It's counter to what the world thinks. It's not what people want to hear. People are offended by the idea that they are sinners. Because if you admit that you're a sinner, then you admit that there is a moral law. And if you admit there's a moral law, then you admit that you're accountable to a moral lawgiver. And most of us don't want to admit that. People are offended by the idea that what someone did a couple thousand years ago has anything at all to do with my destiny today. I mean, after all, we want to take care of our own mistakes, don't we? Actually, what we're really saying is we want to whitewash our mistakes. After all, we are the captain of our soul. We're the master of our fate. Or so we think. Do you realize that people are still offended by the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead to defeat the power of sin and death? I mean, people still don't like to hear that. That's superstitious. That's mythological. That's non-scientific. That's impossible. Unless, of course, it happened. And people are offended by the idea that they have to trust Christ so completely that they have to follow him. They have to do what he did. Think like he thought. See, if you delete or dilute parts of the gospel that offend people, then what you'll have left won't be good news. You want to know what it would sound like if we refashioned the gospel, left out the parts that are offensive? You want to hear it? Here's what it would sound like. God loves you. In fact, he loves you so much that he sent Jesus to teach us how to live like he wants us to live. So if you do that to a greater extent than you fail, you'll please God. But the bottom line is, it really doesn't matter all that much anyway, because eternal hell is a myth. And God loves you so much that he wouldn't send you there even if there was one. And so ultimately, we're all going to be all right. Now that's a palatable gospel. That's a gospel that the world will embrace. It's only one problem. It's not true. That wasn't Peter's approach. He understood that he had to bring those religious leaders into tension with the truths of the gospel that offended them most. That's the point at which their hang-up was. That's the point at which their decision had to be made. And so he didn't dilute anything. Folks, one of the reasons that we often dilute the gospel is because we measure our success by the immediate reaction of the hearer. If they liked what we had to say, and they walked away saying, gee, I'll think about it, then we did good. If they got upset and walked away angry, then we must have done something wrong. I'm sure glad Peter didn't think like that. Because if he had, he would have walked away from this experience saying, I'm an abject failure. Instead, he measured his success by how clearly he told the truth. You know, I think sometimes we put so much stock in people's reactions to the gospel that we forget the fact that sometimes God places us in very difficult circumstances to speak the truth, and we have absolutely no clue what he's going to do with it after we're gone. We have no idea how much he's going to use that in somebody's life, and that somewhere down the road, a day, an hour, a year, He may bring that person into confrontation with those truths again, only this time with a different result. In verse 11, Peter went on, he said, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." You know what he did? He went back and he drew on Old Testament prophecy. And he said, "Don't you understand? Your prophets predicted this. They said that the stone was going to be rejected, but the very stone that was rejected was going to become the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the one. Don't you see it? You rejected him. He has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You know why Peter and John refused to cave into intimidation? I'll tell you why. Because eternities were hanging in the balances. Because there isn't any other way for people to be saved. There's no other method. There's no other means. There's no other provision. God has not given any other means by which someone can be saved. There is no other name. Therefore, we have to tell the story. Because all of the other ways that you think are going to work aren't going to work. You know, when we say that verse, and there is salvation in no one else, do you believe that? I mean, down at the core of your soul, enough to stake your life and your future, not only your destiny, but somebody else's. Do you believe it? And if the answer is yes, then tell me, how can we be silent if there's no other means? I mean, if Hinduism isn't going to work, if Buddhism isn't going to work, if Islam isn't going to work, if Judaism comes up short, if all of that is true, then how in the world can we remain silent and not give people the words of life? I love the reaction of the Sanhedrin. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, verse 13, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I just have to tell you, in my freshman year of Bible college, I traveled with a singing group as the speaker. And my first and most famous sermon was based on this verse. I did things to this verse that should never have been done to it. I'm glad that there were no recordings of that sermon, because it would be embarrassing. And when I think about it, I just kind of cringe. Do you know what's going on here? These religious leaders couldn't explain how these uneducated, non-professionals could be so powerful and so persuasive. But the one thing that they could figure out is these guys had been with Jesus. Now, it wasn't because they had some special aura. They didn't have any spiritual glow. You know what had happened? In 3 years of discipleship and teaching, Jesus had trained these men for the moment that they would encounter. And so when they stood up to teach, they taught like Jesus. They reasoned like Jesus. They sounded like Jesus. And it wasn't hard to figure out, these guys have been with Jesus. I mean, they're saying the same stuff he said. They're using the same illustrations. They're tying it together. I mean, this is exactly the way Jesus did it. Now, to the Sanhedrin, that was not a good thing. But the truth is, they had a problem. Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. You know, there's nothing like having truth on your side. I'm not talking about being arrogant about it. I'm not talking about being ungracious about it. There is something that brings so much stability to your ministry when you can stand up and say, this is truth, this is what God said, and I can rest on it. And you can accept or not, but the simple truth is, whether you accept it doesn't make it true or not. It's true if it's true, and it's not if it's not, and what you believe is kind of ancillary to that. What a tough position to be in. To know the truth and hate it so badly. To hate the truth and want desperately to hide from it, but you can't. Well, there's a fourth principle in here. It's pretty simple. Always choose to be obedient, no matter what the cost. Now, again, that sounds so easy, unless, of course, you're being intimidated. But the Sanhedrin had very nicely walked itself into a very difficult decision. So here's what they did. They sent Peter and John out of the room, and they had a closed-door discussion. You want to hear what went on behind the door? It went something like this. What are we going to do with these guys? I mean, after all, they healed this guy. We can't deny that. I mean, everybody in Jerusalem knows that. I mean, this guy had been lame for almost 40 years, and now he's out walking around, jumping up and down, telling everybody God healed him. I mean, we can't hide that fact. But we got to shut these guys up. I mean, number one, they're going to ruin our theological positions. Secondly, they're going to ruin our political positions. Thirdly, they're going to ruin our financial positions. I mean, we cannot allow these guys to continue to talk. Oh, I've got an idea. Let's threaten them. And so they did. They called them together. They gave them a warning. They threatened them and said, don't do this again. You want to hear how Peter and John responded to that? I love this. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God. See, there he goes, framing the argument again. There are many ways he could have said that. But in essence, what he said is, you know, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to God or to listen to you, you be the judge of that. But we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. Said, we just can't be quiet. This is so revolutionary. This has changed us. Here's the principle. In as far as possible, be respectfully obedient to all legitimate human authority. Did you hear me? In as far as possible, be respectfully obedient to all legitimate human authority. But when they command you to do something or not to do something that is contradictory to the revealed word of God, then you must respectfully disobey that human authority. It is always true that we put the word of God and the law of God ahead of any human authority. You want us to quit talking about Jesus? Sorry, can't do that. Can't do that. I mean, that's what he left us here to do. That's our reason for being. So how did the Sanhedrin respond to that? Well, the warning thing went so well the first time, they just amped it up a little bit. They did threatening with steroids. And so they threatened them again, and they had to let them go because they really had no basis to punish them. And after all, the whole of Jerusalem was wandering around praising God because this man had been healed. And then the scriptures put in this interesting verse. And they say, you know, this lame man was nearly 40 years old. So what does that have to do with anything? For nearly 40 years, this man had been lamed, and in a moment he walked. They had no explanation. They had nothing to offer. And so they had to sit back and say, listen, we have no basis whatsoever to punish these guys. All we can do is threaten them. And listen, when all they do is threaten you, just keep doing what you're doing. Well, there's a fifth principle, and then I have to be done. Ask God for greater boldness. Ask God for greater boldness. You know what the first thing these guys did when they were released from jail? They went back to their friends at church. I think they went for two reasons. Number one, they went back and report. Here's what went on. But secondly, they went back because that was their place of spiritual encouragement and support. So what happened? They went back, they reported to the church. You know what the first thing the church did? Church prayed for them. Church prayed. It was a rather extensive prayer. They quoted from Old Testament prophets. They brought all kinds of insightful stuff in it. And at the end of the day, what they really wanted is they wanted to be able to go back out and do it all over again. In verse 29, and it says, "And now, Lord," this is the last part of their prayer, "and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." In other words, what they say is this: don't let us be swayed by intimidation. Don't let someone carrying a threat be more powerful than the man carrying the truth. And while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. In other words, you're doing this stuff in our day. And we want to be your voice. Don't let them silence us. And then when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. When was the last time you prayed and the house where you were staying was shaken? What are you going to do if the flags above you start swaying? Most of you are heading for the doors. But see, when the Holy Spirit brings His power and says, "This is my task, I want it done, and I'll empower you to do it, and I'll give you every spiritual resource you need to be able to be in the moment that I have placed you." Listen, folks, the enemy's still trying to silence your voice 2,000 years later. It's his most fundamental tactic. I mean, it doesn't require any other energy. If he can intimidate you into silence, he's pretty much destroyed the growth of the church, hasn't he? And he'll use virtually anything that he's got to intimidate you into silence. And you know what? The scary part is it's working. It's working. Probably at no time in the history of the church has it been more silent than it is today. Isn't it ironic that in the first century church, they had to tell the church to shut up? And 2,000 years later, we're trying to get the church to speak up. We've been intimidated into silence. It's time for our voice to be heard. Passionately, gracefully, lovingly, but it's got to be heard. It's the only way people come to Jesus. Because in the final analysis, people aren't saved unless they hear the gospel, and people don't hear the gospel unless somebody tells them. And if he somehow intimidates us into silence, the game's over. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would give us the courage to speak the truth in love. Lord, we recognize this morning that courage isn't the absence of fear. It's a willingness to be obedient in spite of our fear. Give us courage today. Give us the courage that it takes to be able to stand in the situation and the circumstance of the moment in which somebody or somebodies is trying to intimidate us into silence. And to reach down into the deep spiritual resources of our soul and find the love and grace to speak the truth winsomely, convincingly, persuasively. We ask it all through Jesus Christ. Amen.